Scripture lesson this morning, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask for your Spirit's help to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew's gospel traces the history of Israel. It's a brilliantly arranged book, as we've noted on many occasions throughout our study together. The layers of symbolism and theology are deep, and if we were to begin another study through Matthew's Gospel next week, which we're not going to do, we would invariably uncover new treasures of truth that we missed. Often we have that experience when reading the Scriptures. We go back to a familiar text only to see or hear something that we hadn't noticed before. But there it is, plainly written on the page. Regarding Jesus' commissioning of the disciples here at the end of Matthew, we've noted how very much like Moses passing on marching orders to Joshua to conquer the land of Canaan, well, now so is Jesus, preparing the disciples to go forth into all of the world to do the work of the kingdom, to disciple the nations. And very much like Israel, who is called to live by a different standard, by a different law, whose lives were to be governed by the commands given to them at Sinai that set them apart as God's people from the pagan humanistic Canaanites they would encounter. So Jesus is instructing the disciples, calling the church to live according to the commandments he's given, to live by the standard of heaven, and to call the nations to submit to his rule and way of life. But not only are there echoes of Moses and Joshua to be heard here, but also of the promise made to Abraham. The call to disciple the nations is the further fulfillment of Yahweh's words to Abraham in Genesis 12. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And recall where Matthew's gospel began, all the way back in chapter 1, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, Matthew's gospel has come full circle. It's ending where it began, and its ending is the start of a new beginning. Scholars have shown that Matthew's gospel has reference points to all of Israel's history, and even ends where the Hebrew Bible ends. Our English Bibles are arranged with Malachi as the last book of the Old Testament, but the Hebrew Bible places Chronicles last. Well, what do we find at the end of 2 Chronicles? "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, 'The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up.'" Now that sounds a lot like Jesus' commissioning of the disciples, doesn't it? In fact, when you compare the two texts, a threefold sequence emerges. First, there's the statement regarding universal authority. Second, there's the statement regarding the source of authority. And third, there is the commission to go. See, Jesus, the anointed, Jesus the Christ, is greater than Cyrus, who is also referred to as being the anointed in Isaiah 44 and 45. Jesus is greater than Cyrus because he has authority in heaven as well as earth. Cyrus sends the Jews home. Jesus sends his disciples to new places where they have never been. Jesus is greater than Cyrus, but he is a new Cyrus. He is the new emperor of creation, ruling the heaven and earth that God created. And again, we do well to see and remember that Jesus' declaration of having been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and the promise of his continuing presence all days encapsulates the mission that he places upon the 11 disciples. You know, essentially they have everything they need in order to go and disciple the nations. And the way in which they disciple is by baptizing and teaching. Recall that baptism is fundamentally the sign of the initiation by which we are received into the society of the church, in order that engrafted in Christ we may be reckoned among God's children. Baptism is the starting point, the inauguration into a new life. And then what follows is instruction in how that new life is to be lived. Teaching is the second tool that Jesus gives the disciples to accomplish their mission. Baptism and teaching are the means for discipling the nations, not sword and spear. The kingdom of heaven will grow and spread by different means. Well, let's unpack the second aspect for discipling that Jesus gives in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, the concept of teaching, it's fairly straightforward, and the word used here means just that. And it's a form of the Greek word from which the word didactic in English is derived. To teach is to instruct, to explain, to expound, to impart instruction, to instill doctrine. Teaching is fundamental to the church's identity. It's probably stating the obvious, but still worth saying. The church, at its very roots, is a place where instruction, where teaching takes place. It's at the core of her identity. You know, evidence of this is seen in multiple places throughout Acts and the epistles. You know, what did Paul do on his many missionary journeys? Well, he went somewhere and taught the people that were there, often in the synagogues. What is one of the basic things he tells Timothy and Titus to do in his respective letters to these pastors? He tells them to teach. In Ephesians 4, when Paul is instructing the church regarding Jesus' ascension and the gifts that have been given to men as a result, what constitutes the gifts? And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, basically, Jesus gave the church various forms of teachers. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. So we're simplifying a little bit. But as Jesus gave the disciples a mission with teaching as fundamental to it, so he has given to the church those who are to teach. And for what purpose? Well, according to Paul here in Ephesians 4, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body. So the teaching ministry gets believers ready for their work in the world and is for the benefit, for the good, for the health of the church body. But Paul also says that the purpose of the teaching is for you to grow up, to mature, to become like the complete, the whole, the perfect man, Jesus. And that's what Jesus wants for all the nations. In Isaiah 2, we read, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The apostles were commissioned to teach the nations everything that Jesus commanded. That means teaching the whole Bible. And it means applying the whole Bible to the whole of human life and thought. As John Frame has forcefully written, our God, through His Word, desires to rule all aspects of human life, not only our worship and evangelism, not only what is usually described under the headings of personal and social ethics, but simply everything. Certainly, the reading and applying of Scripture as the rule for all of life is a concept that we are quite familiar with, even as it was recaptured by our forebears, the Reformers. But there's also a very real sense that the church needs to undergo another reformation wherein the totality of Scripture is embraced again, where the church is thoroughly immersed and steeped in the Bible. In his brief treatise, Crisis, Opportunity, and the Christian Future, which I highly recommend, James Jordan contends that we are in need of total Bible saturation. As he points out, we live in an age of tremendous Bible ignorance. Even conservative seminaries do not teach much of the Bible. They teach everything else, but assume that the men will learn the Bible on their own. Pastors are told that laymen are stupid and cannot be taught much of the Bible. They are told to give out three-point sermons. This must not continue. The goal of total Bible saturation is that our common sense is reshaped. This takes time. It probably takes a generation. Because we are estranged from the biblical outlook, much of the Bible seems strange to us. The Bible comes to us as formal language. That is, it is high language that directly challenges our outlook on reality. We must learn it and live with it until what the Bible says becomes our common sense, what we instinctively operate with day by day. Jesus tells the disciples that they are to teach the nations to observe all that He has commanded. Now, the word for commanded, it doesn't only mean the imperatives that Jesus spoke. It's not to be taken so literally that if Jesus taught something in the indicative that it can or should be ignored. No, the language refers to all of Jesus' teaching, including what He taught by His actions. And in the context of Matthew's Gospel, here at the end, as the reader, you're invited to recall the entire book. Of course, as we piece things together from Matthew and the other Gospels, it doesn't take long to understand that all that Jesus has commanded encompasses all of the Bible, as we've just said. For the new church, Genesis to Chronicles, Genesis to Malachi, if you prefer, is part of what Jesus has commanded. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms are all about Him, and are His Word, even as He opened the minds of His disciples to understand them, as recorded in Luke 24. And here in Matthew 28, the disciples are to teach what Jesus taught, thereby becoming an extension of Jesus' own ministry. They aren't to invent new teaching. They aren't to be theological innovators or seek their own agenda. Rather, they are to boldly and humbly declare the message they've been given. Well, for the sake of our study this morning, let's at least take a few moments to review what Jesus commanded in Matthew. And to do so, we'll limit ourselves to the five main discourses that emerge from this gospel. And those five are chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 18, and then chapters 23 to 25. And when we glance back at those texts, what are some of the commands that the nations are to observe, that they are to keep? Well, in chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins with the Beatitudes, with what is to be characteristic of all believers, of all members in the kingdom of heaven. You know, we often read the Beatitudes on an individual basis, which is warranted. But for now, let's think of them on a national level. Jesus tells them to be poor in spirit, to be those who are humble and recognize their dependence upon God, to be those who mourn, who see the condition of the world still plagued by sin and desire God to change things, to be meek, which is the opposite of arrogant and oppressive. The nations are to be those who crave righteousness, who desire right conduct as prescribed by God's Word. They are to be merciful, which means to have a generous attitude and not to be quick to take offense or gloat over others' shortcomings. Blessed are the pure in heart. To be pure in heart means to have integrity. It's a lack of duplicity. It's to have a singleness of intention. There's a sense of devotion and loyalty. Blessed are the peacemakers. The word here carries neither the idea of pacifist or simply peaceful, but is a term that entails positive action. Reconciliation is envisioned. And this means not only reconciliation with enemies, but also a bringing together of those who have been estranged. Even as Paul tells the Romans, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now imagine that on a national scale. What else does Jesus have to say as to how the nations are to live? That anger needs to be dealt with properly. That lust ought not to be entertained. You know, think of how different Jesus' teaching is here in comparison to the world that all but makes anger and lust virtues or rights. Divorce should not be so easily obtained. Oaths should have meaning. Nations need to learn to turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, and yes, even love their enemies. We have to understand this is not a temporary ethic. It is part of Jesus' teaching to the nations. It is a way of life for the powerful as well as the powerless. What about chapter 10? What message to the nations does Jesus have there? Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You know, will the nations confess Christ as their King, or will they be ashamed of him? Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. What is the nation's first love? What is their level of devotion? Will they follow Jesus' ways despite what it might cost? He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So will the nations receive Christ? Will they receive those whom he's sent? And will little ones be as highly valued by the nations as they are by Jesus? From chapter 13, will the nations embrace the kind of kingdom that has come in Jesus? Will they be the good soil and hear and understand the word? Or will they prove themselves to be those who are ultimately destroyed? Chapter 18, will the nations submit to Jesus' definition of greatness, the greatness of humility? Will the nations learn how to deal with sin and what forgiveness looks like? Chapters 23 to 25, will the nations learn from Israel's failures and bow the knee to the Son of Man, the one who governs the course of the world, who raises up and brings down rulers and nations for his purposes, the one seated upon his glorious throne, and to whom all nations will ultimately be accountable? Yes, ultimately, all of those things will be true of the nations. But that challenge also is presented there. That's part of the gospel message of bowing the knee to Jesus the King. As we noted in weeks past, discipling the nations takes time, and teaching all that Jesus commanded takes time. And notice that Jesus states that the disciples are to teach the nations to observe all that he has commanded. Now, the word there not only has the sense of doing, but also of keeping, which probably in our minds also thinks about doing Jesus' commands. But it also has this idea of attending to carefully, of taking care of. It even can have the idea of guarding. In other words, each baptized person is given a trust. They are entrusted with the commands of Jesus. And this implies that we are not simply talking about a list of do's and don'ts, but a life defined by submission and loyalty to the King. There's a measure of responsibility that the baptized community, the church, embraces. And eventually that will be characteristic of nations. Well, here we are, you and me, in the lives that God has given to us, pursuing our various callings and seeking to be faithful in them. And in light of Jesus' admonition to the disciples to teach the nations, to guard all that He has commanded, we know that we've been entrusted to live our lives on earth according to the code of the kingdom of heaven. And that being the case, we can rightly ask the questions, what are our lives? What is our daily conduct at home and abroad? Is the Sermon on the Mount part of our rule and standard? Do we strive to copy Christ's example? Do we seek to do those things that He commands? See, following Jesus is something that is concretely done through keeping His commands. There's nothing abstract about it. This is not some kind of disembodied life or theology that we are called to pursue. And yes, the obedience is comprehensive. We are called to keep everything Jesus has commanded. We are called to a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. But also notice that there's a personal aspect to that. Everything I have commanded, Jesus says. See, Jesus, our risen Savior and reigning King, is the one who gives this charge. There's a context of personal fellowship and understanding. And this relationship, it gives rise to true obedience and will be nourished and directed by Christ and His Spirit and Word in the context of the church that is the pillar and ground of truth. It's an awesome, even overwhelming thing to consider that we are called to obey all that Jesus has commanded, which encompasses all of Scripture. Yes, it is. And it rightly should be. But it's not something that you are simply responsible for alone by yourself on a deserted island. Rather, by virtue of your baptism, you are placed within the community that God has ordained for the furtherance of the kingdom of heaven upon the earth, to whom the means of grace have been given, and it is here in the church that your faith will be nourished, supplied, and encouraged. So, on a mountain in Galilee, Jesus tells 11 men to do something that only one with all authority in heaven and on earth could order with the expectation of success. Disciple the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to keep all that I have commanded. As Rudolf Schnakenberg has explained, through the church, Christ wins increasingly His dominion over all things and draws them ever more powerfully and completely beneath Himself as head. The church's mission is necessary and willed by Christ to bring the world of men, and with this the whole creation, under His rule. And yet, as we look at this mission, and then at the tools that Jesus has given for it, we might rightly wonder, is this all there is to it? Surely there has to be more to the church's arsenal of weapons for world conquest than discipling by the means of baptism and teaching. You know, even if we go some logical steps further and add worship, the Lord's Supper, church discipline, preaching the gospel, prayer, and service, we might still wonder, is this all? Isn't there more for us to be doing in the real world than that? As Peter Lighthart observed, we are inclined to think that God has provided us with a sharp rock for a construction project that requires power tools. We seem to have been given muzzle loaders in a war that demands nuclear capability. The church is a mystery. Though she is an institution, she is more than an institution. She is the assembly of the Father, body of Christ, the temple of the Spirit. Because the church is a mystery, she is grasped only by faith. Likewise, the church undertakes her mission and fulfills her mission only by faith. In ways that we cannot fully understand, the mere presence of the church affects the world for good or ill. In mysterious ways, the public worship and feasts of the assembly of God bring nearer the consummation of the kingdom of God. In ways that go beyond human comprehension, the preaching of the gospel has creative power. If we cannot understand precisely how this takes place, it is not because it does not take place. It is because the church, even in her mission of world conquest, is required to walk by faith, not by sight. So, brothers and sisters, go and walk by faith, trusting your Lord who rules over all things, knowing that His presence is sure. Go and take your place in the high and holy calling of discipling the nations in whatever capacity the Lord has placed you for that purpose, and guard what has been entrusted to you. Keep Jesus' commands. Carefully attend to His word. For in so doing, you are testifying in word and deed that Jesus is your King and that He reigns here and now. That's the life that He's given you. It's the blessed life, the truly happy life. It's the life that testifies that the kingdom of heaven is yours, that you shall inherit the earth, that you will be comforted and satisfied, that you will receive mercy. It's a life of true peace with God and with your fellow men. It's the life that leads you to seeing God and communing with Him in love and friendship for eternity to come. Brothers and sisters, it's the life worth living. Therefore, go and live it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that You would indeed cause our faith to see what is unseen, and that You would direct us to look unto Christ yet again, the author and finisher of our faith. And may His success and may His victory encourage us in the promises that You have given by His mouth, that You will indeed do as You have said, and that You will give us success, that Your Spirit will go before us in discipling the nations. Indeed, Father, give us faithfulness in keeping the commands of Christ. May our knowledge of Your Word deepen, and may You find us faithful today and all the days that You have us to live upon this earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.